I'd like to turn in your Bibles to the second book of Kings. We're looking at two incidents early in the ministry of Elisha. Second book of Kings, chapter 2. And I'm going to read the paragraph from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Elisha is in Jericho. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Right, so we're embarking on the life of Elisha. We've encountered him a couple of times already, first when he was anointed by Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 19, and then more recently as he witnessed Elijah being taken up into heaven. So Elijah is replaced by Elisha. Now their names are significant. Let's remind ourselves of the meaning of Elijah. What was the meaning of Elijah? God is the Lord, or the Lord is God. Clearly he was given that name. His parents were inspired, I suggest, to give him that name, as of course the climax of his ministry was there on Mount Carmel with the people shouting out, "The Lord, he is the God." So Elijah's very name was "The Lord is God," or "God is the Lord." What about Elisha then?
God is Saviour.
Thank you, Philip. God is Saviour. Or God is salvation. Or God is my Saviour. We've seen how Elisha prayed for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And certainly we'll see that his ministry was marked by far more recorded miracles than Elijah's was, and it seems to have extended over a much longer period of time. And many of those miracles, not all as we'll see, but many of these miracles, and again, were pointing the people to the truth that in God is our salvation. And the people of Israel needed to be reminded of that time and time again, didn't they? So I suggest that Elisha, that's more than Elijah, is a prophet whose ministry pointed Old Testament believers to the gospel. And no miracle that was done through Elisha demonstrates that perhaps more clearly than this first incident before us this evening. Although the second incident is a solemn warning against abusing our privileges. So we're looking at these situations in two cities. I've titled this message, A Tale of two cities. It is not an original title, I'm fully aware of that, but we're not thinking about Paris and London. We're thinking about Jericho and Bethel. And the first thing to notice about Jericho is that this is a city that is blighted. It's cursed. The people could see this. The situation of the city was very pleasant. There it is on the Jordan Plain, not very far from the Jordan. It was a nice place to live, but there was a major problem with the water supply. The water is bad and the ground barren. If you have an authorized version reference Bible, you'll see a marginal alternative translation. The ground miscarries, and that I understand is a more literal translation, and more than one writer suggests that this conveys something significant, that it wasn't just that the ground was barren, it wasn't just that the crop was poor, but that the foul waters of Jericho were affecting human health, even to the extent that women were miscarrying their babies. And I suggest that that is not far-fetched at all when you consider the words of God in verse 21. I have healed this water, from it there shall be no more death or barrenness. It was a city that was suffering really a terrible curse from this foul water supply, causing death and great harm. Well, Jericho was suffering a curse. Well, we saw earlier, didn't we, in reading Joshua chapter 6, how Jericho had been laid waste. It was the first city to be destroyed by Joshua's army as they invaded the land of Canaan. And you may have noticed right towards the end of the chapter how Joshua had pronounced a curse on Jericho, and indeed on anybody who tried to rebuild Jericho. And as a result, Jericho had lain empty, largely empty, for hundreds of years. But in more recent times, it had been rebuilt. Now, if you glance back to 1 Kings chapter 16, I think we may have mentioned this when we began to look at Elijah as a symptom, as an illustration of how people had turned away from the Lord and were disregarding the Lord. The writer in 1 Kings 16 mentions how this man Hiel of Bethel had gone to Jericho and rebuilt it, and he suffered exactly the fate that Joshua had pronounced. He laid its firstborn with Abiram, he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub, he set up its gates. In other words, as he began to build Jericho, his oldest son died. By the time he'd finished, his youngest son had died as well. God's warnings have been disregarded, but the curse was a real curse from God on this place. And it seems then from this problem with the water supply that there was still a sense of God's disfavour on Jericho. It was a place that deserved no favours from God. Joshua's pronouncement had evidently been under the prompting of God. We see that in the fulfilment. We'll note that point again later. And that makes what happens here all the more remarkable, doesn't it? This city is under a curse. Things look good, but they are bad, and they need help. It shows that you shouldn't judge by the outward appearance. Jericho looked a favourable place to build and to live, but it was blighted by this bad water. Friedrich Krumacher, 19th century German pastor, commenting on this passage, likened this foul water to German biblical scholarship. If you know anything about church history, you'll know that in the 19th century there was a great deal of biblical scholarship coming out of Germany. But unfortunately, almost all of the biblical scholars were unbiblical scholars. They were undermining the Bible. They were very intellectual, very clever, and yet they were not proceeding from a position of faith, and they undermined the scriptures. And Kremacher likens the unbelieving scholarship in his day as being like foul waters that were polluting the church and causing all sorts of harm to it. And we might say that false teaching has that effect still to this day, mightn't we? So Jericho was cursed, but in this passage Jericho is cured. These men come to Elisha. Elisha has chosen to stay there for some days. We don't know why. But the men of the city, perhaps including some from the school of the prophets that was there, as we know from earlier in the chapter, they come to Elisha. We don't know why they'd never approached Elijah about it. It would be perhaps unfair to suggest that Elisha is more approachable than Elijah. We've no grounds for casting aspersions on Elijah's character. But anyway, it's at this time they come to Elisha with evidently some hope that he will do something about it. Why are they telling him otherwise? And Elisha says, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." Dale Ralph Davis, who's written a very helpful commentary, whom I've quoted from previously and will quote from again, said, "Don't choke on the salt." Well, that, of course, he meant your natural reaction to reading this is, this doesn't sound very, very likely. What's the good of a new bowl, for a start? And what's the point of the salt? It's obvious, surely, that a handful of salt isn't going to cure these waters, even if he throws it in, as he does, at the source of the fount. For a start, salty water doesn't sound like much of an improvement to me. It's far from pleasant to drink salt water, is it? And even if salt were somehow needed to somehow purify some other noxious elements in this water, it would soon be washed away, and you'd need a constant supply of healing salts to be being poured in. Evidently, this is intended as symbolism. Elisha is not pretending that this is physically the answer, that they simply needed to have known about the interaction of salt with foul water. No, he is doing a symbolic act, as the prophets often do, to depict what's taking place. And he says, "Thus says the Lord." Notice the power of the word of God. This is what is healing the water. And Elisha is making it very plain that it's not his power to transform the situation. He is simply repeating the words, word for word, that God has told him to say. God says this: "I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." And what God says goes. God had but to speak the word and whole worlds came into being. So if God says, "I have healed this water is healed." And the waters were purified. And the writer could say that the water remains healed to this day. One of the finest scholars of the 18th century was the Baptist commentator John Gill. He, according to his research, is able to tell us that in his day, in the 18th century, as recently as that, there was still a spring in Jericho, known as Elisha's Spring, that was famous for the clear sweetness of its waters. Whether that's still true now, 250 years after Gill's time, I don't know. But do you see the application of this quirky little miracle? God is a God who delights to show his grace. Jericho had been under a curse all these years. It had been a heathen city that had been destroyed. It had been built again as in an act of rebellion by Hiel in the days of Ahab the king. The people of Jericho could do nothing to resolve their problem. But as they sought help from God's representative, the curse was removed. We too deserve no favours from God. We too can't solve the blight caused by sin. We can't remove the curse of sin from ourselves. But as we seek help from God's representative, from the Lord Jesus Christ, we will find cleansing and healing for our souls. So what a blessing it was eventually to live in Jericho, a place that had been so blighted, but now was so blessed. Let's look at the other city, a city that had been greatly blessed, Bethel. The clue is in the name. It was the place of Jacob's famous dream. Are you familiar with Jacob's famous dream? It's recorded in Genesis 28. If you're not familiar with it, you can look it up later. Jacob was on the run from his home because his twin brother wanted to kill him because he'd stolen the blessing from him. And he laid down that night and had this remarkable dream where he saw a ladder going up to heaven and angels ascending and descending on it. And he heard God speaking to him in that dream, assuring him he would be with him wherever he went and would bring him back to the land in due course. And when Jacob awoke, he said, "How awesome is this place? This is nothing other than the house of God. This is the very gate of heaven." And he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. And it remained a place of blessing to Jacob. He returned there later. You can read about it in Genesis 35, where again he renames the place Bethel. For Jacob, it would always be a special place, a place where God had met with him. But in the centuries since Jacob, and of course Jacob was hundreds of years, even before Joshua, let alone before the time of which we're now considering, Bethel has degenerated. In fact, about 80 years or so before the time of Elisha, Bethel had been the place where Jeroboam, the first king of the breakaway northern kingdom, had set up one of his two golden calves as an alternative worship centre to persuade the people of the northern tribes not to go down to Jerusalem to worship, because he feared that they'd be drawn back under the aegis of the king of Judah if they did that. So they were encouraged to worship a golden calf at Bethel. And in fact, the one at Bethel seems to be the more popular one compared with the one up in the north of the country at Dan. And as a result of that, then, Bethel became notorious for wickedness to the extent that a few years after the time that we're looking at now, Bethel became known as Beth Aven, which means house of wickedness instead of the house of God. How sad. And now we have this illustration of how debased Bethel had become. And we read that incident about the youths being mauled by 42 bears. And you might think this is an absolutely shocking incident. And you're even more likely to think that if you're reading from the authorized version of the Bible that describes these people as little children. And perhaps you feel the same if you read from the ESV, where they are described as small boys. And you almost imagine the picture of a group of unruly 5-year-olds just being let out of nursery and seeing this old man and and being a bit cheeky, and this bad-tempered prophet sets wild bears on them. Well, if that's what happened, it would be pretty shocking, wouldn't it? But let's look at it a little bit closer. They weren't little children. They weren't small boys. Most scholars suggest that the word, the Hebrew word that's translated here to describe these individuals suggests lads of perhaps between 10 and 12 years old. So just a little bit younger than Alistair, but not very much. They may not be quite youths, if we imagine youths to be sort of 15, 16-year-olds, but they certainly weren't 5-year-olds. Also notice, this wasn't a chance encounter. It wasn't that they were just loitering on the street corner and happened to see Elisha and blurted out some impolite and disrespectful term about him. They went out from the city after Elisha. They were deliberately going out of town with malicious intent. Their words expose their malice. Bald head is or was a term of contempt. Partly, I understand, because the condition of baldness in those days was often associated with a person having leprosy. Perhaps more significant is their jeers to him, saying, "Go up, you bald head." What do they mean by "go up," do you suppose? Any thoughts on that? Go up to heaven. It could well be that that's what they meant. They were perhaps referring to the fact that Elijah recently had gone up to heaven and he disappeared, and having gone through Bethel, never been seen again. They knew the story. Again, this again helps to flesh out the thought. These were not 5-year-olds who wouldn't have an understanding of these things. They knew the story that the great prophet of God, Elijah, had gone up to heaven. And they're saying, "You go up as well, Elisha. We don't want you here." I think I find that the most compelling suggestion. Others suggest that at the very least, he went up from there to Bethel and he was going up the road, and the lads were coming out and saying, "Yeah, just keep on going. Head past Bethel, we don't want you here." Perhaps that's what they meant. They certainly did mean that, but whether they also meant go up to heaven as well, that idea has a certain appeal, I must say, to me. But it's not particularly important. The inference is clear. They don't want him here. Get out of town. And if that takes you to heaven, that's even better. We won't see you again. A final thing that we need to bear in mind when we're looking at this incident is how many of them there were. 42 of them were killed. How many of them were there in total? Must be more than 42. It was quite a mob. And a mob of youths, even if they are only the same age as Alistair, can be quite frightening. And this is a mob of youths with evil intent. And Dale Ralph Davis, I think, sums it up well when he says, "These were responsible young lads who were expressing abuse, contempt and hostility toward Yahweh's representative, towards the Lord's representative, and knew they were doing so." Well, earlier when we were looking at Jericho, we noticed the power of God's word. Now let's notice the power of God's word. Elisha turned around, looked at them, and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Let's be absolutely clear. If this was simply the angry, impatient curse of a bad-tempered prophet, nothing would have happened. Have you known people curse you with a terrible curse? I have. People have said to me, oh, go to hell. What a terrible curse to pronounce on somebody. I haven't gone to hell, and by God's grace, I never will. Because those words are words coming from the mouth of a person who is just filled with invective and hatred, who perhaps doesn't want to hear the message of the gospel, if it's in the case of responding to open-air preaching or something of that sort. Nothing happens. It's a curse without impact. It was God who sent these bears, as truly as it was God who healed the waters back in Jericho. And the people of Bethel, as they sadly and solemnly buried their dead young people, should have known that. Davis puts it like this: they were covenant bears. What's he mean? Well, if you look back to the book of Leviticus, where God is calling his people to holiness, he is promising them blessings upon obedience, and he is warning them of what will happen if they are disobedient. And in Leviticus 26, verse 21, we read these words: then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Well, the highway out of Bethel may well have been renamed Desolate Road after this incident. But it was the fulfillment of God's covenant arrangement with his people. Promised blessings for obedience. Covenant bears destroying your children for disobedience. That's very solemn, isn't it? That's the God whom we worship. To summarise, to quote Dale Ralph Davies one last time tonight, here is not an irritable prophet, but a judging God. What's the lesson for us? It's easy to think that this is an Old Testament story, and this portrays a harsher view of God than the overall picture. Even though we know, hopefully, that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New. But it is the New Testament that reminds us God is not mocked. These Jews were mocking God's representative. Instead of asking for help from God's representative, they were mocking God's representative. And throughout the scripture, almost entirely, not entirely, because you'll immediately think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, but almost entirely, mocking is an activity reserved for the ungodly. You read, for example, of the blessed man in Psalm 1 who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, those who mock. The psalmist elsewhere complains of being among mockers at feasts. Mocking is an act, generally speaking, of those who despise the things of God. And it's the New Testament that tells us God will not be mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap. These young people were the product of their parents' instructions, and their parents reaped exactly what they had been warned they would reap. God is not mocked. It's the New Testament that tells us our God is a consuming fire. Now, God may not inflict such immediate judgments on people today if we mock God's word. That's true. We sometimes encounter people, again, in the course of open air preaching particularly, who invite God to strike them dead if he's there. And then they use his forbearance as a further excuse for their unbelief. But God's judgments are not cancelled. They are only deferred. We should fear for people when we hear them carelessly mocking the idea of God's judgment, and we need to beware lest we do it ourselves. So here then is a tale of two cities, Jericho and Bethel. And we might say they illustrate two sides of God's character, if I can put it like that. To those who, like the people of Jericho, realize their need and their helplessness, God's grace is extended. And if we want to get imaginative, we could say that in this New Testament age, the new bowl of the Christian church is the repository for the life-giving salt of the gospel that can cure the deepest needs of the soul. Where the gospel is believed, the gospel of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ, the gospel that tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, where that gospel is believed, souls poisoned with sin are healed. But the other side of the coin must be preached as well. Those who reject the grace of God faces condemnation. You may not be as rude as the youths of Bethel were, though some are, but you may be more polite in your dismissing of God's claims on your life. But you may have the same fundamental attitude as they had. Go up, Elisha. We don't want to hear you anymore. We're quite happy on our own. You can go up to heaven. Don't worry about taking us there. We'll fend for ourselves. On Judgment Day, such an attitude will be seen for the utter folly that it is. So make sure, rather than like the youths of Bethel, you are like the men of the city of Jericho and seek the healing for your soul that only Jesus can give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, acknowledging that you are just in all your ways, in all your judgments upon the wicked. And we fear, O Lord, lest anyone in this room, lest anyone dear to us through the ties of nature, should mock you or seek to mock you, only to bring down your condemnation on their own heads. We pray that each one of us here might rather be like those men of Jericho who realized that their lives were blighted and sought healing. Lord, we are sinners, every single one of us has a life that has been blighted by our own sin. But we thank you that there is healing in the gospel. And we pray that each one of us might find that healing for our souls at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing a wonderful gospel hymn to finish. It's number 245. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. 245.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Oh, marvelous, how wonderful am I so shall ever be. Garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, the sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful am my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul at night. How marvellous, how wonderful and my song shall ever be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful am my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me.
And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Amen.